John chapter 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what did that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you for the psalm this morning about the wedding of Solomon. But our thoughts lift higher, Lord, to the bride that is your church, and the bridegroom, which is your only son. And Father, we know there's great significance in this. We know that you have a word for us this morning. And we know, Lord, the tendency of our hearts is to turn away from it and not to listen. But we pray, Father, that it would not be so this morning. We pray, Father, that you would make clear Jesus Christ to our souls and our desperate, desperate need for him. And we ask it, Father, in his name. Amen. The other month, I had the privilege of being the best man at a friend's wedding in Wisconsin. And at that time, I read from the third chapter of the Gospel of John, which speaks about the friend of the bridegroom rejoicing at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. You see, in Jewish weddings of that time, one of the duties of the best man, or the shoshbin in Hebrew, was to guard the wedding chamber. They would stand in front of this tent-like structure, and the bride would be inside, and he would stand guard until the bride would come, and then he would rejoice that she had come, and his sort of ceremonial guard duties were done. And so I mentioned that I was glad that I didn't have to do that at the wedding, but John the Baptist, in a sense, really did have that duty. He was keeping the fort. He was guarding, waiting, preparing the way for Jesus. And when Christ came, when the bridegroom came, he rejoiced. It was now his time to decrease, and it was time for the active ministry of Christ to increase. And so he rejoiced at the sound of Christ's coming. And now John, the writer of this gospel, not the same John, different John, would also have us rejoice that Christ had come and has come. The Christ promised in the Old Testament scriptures and now finally here. This should catapult us into praise. We should be excited that the Son of God has come. John says in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, this is a very important couple of verses to understand the Gospel of John. Listen to this. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," that is these signs, "have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So these signs are about Jesus Christ. They teach us who he is. They're not just miracles in and of themselves. They indicate something. They carry with it education for us. There's something we're supposed to learn about these miracles. They're signs. And he says the purpose, ultimately, is to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of these signs, to lead us to faith in the Messiah. Verse 11 of our passage this morning says this about this miracle. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you see, at the beginning and at the end, we see this consistent idea. The signs are meant to lead us to believe in Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at this sign in John chapter 2 and ask, what can we learn about Jesus Christ? What can we learn about this sign? And let me suggest the first thing that we learn this morning is that we learn that the age of the Son of God has arrived. The age of the Son of God has arrived. Let's just go through the verses, at least some of them that we just read a moment ago. Verses 1 through 2, we learn that there was a wedding in Cana, a town in Galilee, a town just a little northwest of Nazareth. And we learned that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were all invited to this function. Now, according to verse 3, at a certain point in the celebrations, they ran out of wine. Now, weddings of this time would often go on for many days, even upwards to a week. And it would have been considered a humiliation to not have enough wine to last the whole duration of the celebrations. And it appears that it's the mother of Jesus that's the first, or one of the first, to notice that they ran out of wine. And she says to her son, which is always what you should do when you have a problem, you go to the son. And she says to him in verse 3, they have no wine. That's very clear. But the reaction of Christ is not so clear. Listen to what he says in verse 4. It seems as though he isn't going to respond favorably. What does this have to do with us? Your translations may even put it a little more in a confusing way. But what does this have to do with us? It doesn't seem like he's going to rectify the situation. But the mother of Jesus seems to read more optimism, because she says to the servants right away, whatever he says to you, do it. That's in verse 5. And by the way, there's a principle there. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. We need to do it. It's a principle. It's not just part of the wedding particulars. If we're to be servants of Jesus Christ, we must do it without deliberating, without debating. In verse 6, we discover there were 6 stone water pots. These were used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing before meals. They would wash their hands and their feet before meals. And Jesus tells these servants in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. So evidently they weren't filled. They were half filled or not filled at all. But they go and fill them. They fill them to the brim. And then they take some of the contents to the head waiter, according to the command of Christ in verse 8. And in verse 9, the head waiter tastes the water, which had then become wine by the miraculous power of Christ. And then presumably after this, the party went on and the celebrations continued. But at this point, let's pause and ask what we can learn from this, if there's significance in this. And there is. You see, the Lord had promised in the Old Testament, in Joel 2, verse 24, that in the future, listen to this, the threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And again, in Amos 9, 13, behold, the days are coming when the mountains will drip sweet wine. These promises, you see, of new wine in the Old Testament were a metaphoric device to communicate the joy of salvation that God had promised since the beginning. You see, back at the beginning of the Bible, in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, God had promised a deliverer and a deliverance. He would crush the head of the serpent and bring in an age of everlasting peace. And now, you see, it had arrived. The age of the new wine is here. That's what this is signifying. The Messiah had come. The new wine is here. It's overflowing. The promised one is here. This is the greatest age of history. This is the golden age that Christ has now ushered in. And we need to just pause and take account of that. We live in the age of the Messiah. What a privilege that God would decree that we should live at this time. We should thank God for our birthdays. Next time you celebrate one, thank God that you live this side of the resurrection, that Jesus has come. What a privilege to be involved in this point in redemptive history. We take it for granted. But God has determined when we live. And it's a privilege to live at this time.
Are you excited by this?
Should stir you, lead you into praise and into service. This should excite us. But notice also that God didn't just control history in the sense that there's the promise of wine, and then now the age is fulfilled. It's not just these big epochs of history that God controls. Redemptive history, that is the history of salvation, includes every hair on your head as well. You see, we see in this that God controls history and directs everything to the glory of His Son. And that should infuse our lives with significance. Our jobs are not just jobs. Our homes are not just homes. We should assume that we live where we do because God wants everybody on our street to know about Jesus Christ. You see, all of the details of our lives are interwoven in this redemptive plot. And that's glorious, and it should give us deeper significance in our relationships, in our work, in our home situations, and so on. This is the age of the Messiah. Now, that should just propel us into service, maybe even service here at Living Hope. We should want to serve. I was sitting on a bench the other day, and there was a little trail that comes in front of this park bench, and two women were a little bit distant, but walking. But they were close enough that I could hear what they were saying. And the one woman was going on about how glad she was that she found such a great church. And it was just a wonderful church. And maybe she might think about possibly employing her services and talents there someday, possibly. And when they walked right in front of me, I said, yes, you better. You must serve. We need workers in the kingdom. You get yourself involved at once. And she seemed a little put out. First that I had heard her conversation, but that I gave her an exhortation, being a total stranger in the park. But you know what she said to me? She said, well, only if I want to. Only if I want to. I hate that remark. I didn't like it at all. What that reveals is that there's no sense of joy and duty in service. It's simply a convenience. If I want to, maybe I'll serve. But we should want to. But we must. We should be excited. This is the age of the Messiah. That should propel us into action. Remember in Matthew 9, Jesus said, I think it's Matthew 9, Jesus said, pray for workers. Remember that? Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Pray for workers. Who goes out the next verse? The people that prayed for it. The disciples. We need to think like that. When we pray for workers, you've got to be ready to be one. Before we go to harvest, our hand has to be on the sickle ourselves. Now notice, also in these verses, we must praise God for His sovereign free mercy that we believe. You see, the servants saw the miracle, but the head waiter did not. You notice that? So too in salvation, some others see it, and others still do not. It is God alone who determines who will see the water be made into wine, and who will be left in darkness to assume the bridegroom never ran out to begin with. That's what the head waiter did. That's what the unbeliever always does. He gives the due praise for Christ's work and God's work in creation and in general to created things. Always the wrong person gets the credit. And so you see in John always this kind of inside-outside dynamics. If the servants see it, the head waiter does not. And so again, it's God who determines who will see salvation in Christ's cross and who will see only a stumbling block. Praise God that we who can see. That's explained by nothing but pure sovereign mercy alone. And so, the age of the Son of God is here. Secondly, the work of the Son of God. The work of the Son of God. Now don't lose this. This is the most important point. If you fall asleep after and you already have been sleeping, pay attention for this point because it's beautiful. Verse 4, as you recall, encountered what seemed to be a negative response on the part of Christ to Mary's request to fix the no wine issue. He said to her, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, he's not being rude to his mother. Rather, he's saying, in effect, that he sets the agenda. He sets the timetable. You see, his hour of glorification, that's what it's called in John 12, 23, would not come in what way, in what fashion, or even in what time, necessarily his mother, disciples, or the people in general would necessarily want. He sets the agenda. Nevertheless, he still performs the miracle. But you can resolve the tension this way. You see, it's the age of the Messiah, but it's not the climax of why he came. This is the right season, but it's not the hour. That's why the qualifier is there. The hour is not yet. Mother, this is not it, properly speaking. Nevertheless, this is the right season. It is at hand, but this is not it. Now, Christ would say this a number of times. What is the hour of Christ? First verse of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have it defined for us. Christ's hour had come when he would depart out of this world to the Father. That's the hour of Christ. The hour of Christ was his death when he died on the cross in the place of all those ordained to be believers. The new wine, you see, was here, but the new blood was still yet to be shed. Now, this is, in fact, the center of Christ's mission. The hour of Christ, the heart of the gospel, is when the heart of Jesus stopped beating. And God's justice and wrath was satisfied for us, that we wouldn't have to satisfy it for him. Jesus said in John 12:27, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is why Christ came. The genius of true religion is Calvary's, the cross. This is why Christ came. It's not the parables. It's not the miracles. Ultimately, it's Calvary. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading the Gospels? Parable, miracle, parable, miracle, parable, miracle, one after the other. You come to the epistles. You come to the letters after the Gospels, Paul, John, so on. No mention of it. No mention of the parables or miracles. How can it have such emphasis in the Gospels and not be treated at all by Paul? It's strange until we see that the point of the parables, primarily, the point of the miracles, was to point forward to the work on the cross. And that's what they take out of it. That's what we need to take out of it when we read the Bible. Of course, there's place for secondary points of application and other things of the like. But primarily, it's the hour of Christ. Now, if that's the case, and it is, it's a shame that we find ourselves, I think, corporately guilty of not always preaching Christ as we ought. The hour of Christ is not held up as the zenith of history and of the soul. We'll give many moral platitudes and tips for living and doctrines and duties and things that are important. But do we preach Christ enough? And I think we're all guilty of not doing that. Jesus said in John 12, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Let me suggest the reason why in North America people aren't streaming into the churches is because we're all guilty of not lifting up the Son of Man as we ought. A preacher I listened to recently said that if Christ came today, he wouldn't cleanse the temple, he'd cleanse the pulpit. That's quite an indictment. But I think it's true, but it's not even just true of the church, it's true of ourselves. You see, if we don't hold the true gospel before our view clearly and always, the pull of our hearts towards self-righteousness and self-justification will lead us very easily and quickly into believing a false gospel. You see, if you read Galatians, it's subtle. It's not just salvation by works. It's salvation by Jesus plus circumcision and maybe a few other things. And that's the heresy. It's the plus that makes it a heresy. It's Christ alone that saves. No works. In the mid-1980s, a man by the name of John Hawksworth wrote a screenplay adaptation of an old Sherlock Holmes story called The Final Problem. And in it, in his version, a group of thieves steal the Mona Lisa from the Louvre in Paris. However, instead of selling it on the black market or trying to, they copy it. You see, because if you have the original, it now means that the copies can be the best they possibly can be. You have unlimited time, unlimited resources. You can get as close to it as you want. And so the copies are the best they possibly can be. But it means another thing. It means that if the original is not accounted for, you can now sell the copies as the original. See, if it's hanging somewhere in a known place, you can't do that. But if it's not in view, counterfeits can now be swallowed as the original. And so the application, I'm sure you can see it, simple. We have to have the gospel before our view at all times. And so when you think of the age of the new wine, when you think of all that the Christian life entails, remember the heart of it all is the hour of Christ. He kept himself focused on the hour. My hour has not come. He was obsessed with his hour. The New Testament writers obsess over the hour. We likewise, if we're to have any comfort of soul or usefulness in service, must obsess over the hour of Christ. How's your week been? Has it been a difficult week? You know what that is? You give in for the thousandth time to the same sin, and your heart starts to get encrusted, starts to get hardened. You don't want to pray. You don't want to confess. You don't like even talking about spiritual things. It's uncomfortable. You know how that feeling is. I'm sure you relate to that. Well, you know, there's comfort in the gospel. You can be instantly restored because of the hour of Christ. At home, I have a red ink paid stamp. It kisses all my paid invoices. Less and less these days, but they're slowly getting paid. But in Christ, there's a blood-soaked paid that kisses your week. And it can meet you this morning. The hour of Christ. Not by works. Not by catechism. Not by Bible memorization. Not by works. By Christ alone. The hour of Christ. Now lastly, the effect of the Son of God. We looked at the age of the Son of God, the work of the Son of God, and then finally, the effect of the Son of God. In verse 9, the head waiter, not understanding, as we looked at earlier, that the wine had come to be so by the miraculous power of Christ, but instead thinking it came from the supply of the bridegroom, called the bridegroom and said to him in verse 10, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Evidently, then, Jesus not only turned water into wine, he turned it into excellent wine. And there's significance in this. You see, wine in the Old Testament was a symbol of blessing. And here we find the best wine, the best blessing, last. You see, God has so arranged redemptive history that it gets better as we progress down the hallways of time. You see, the age of law given on Mount Sinai, it had glory. The kingly rule of David, the temple of Solomon, and so on. These things had great glory. But greater far is the glory of the new covenant. Greater far is the Messiah and his work, which was only pointed to before, but now it's arrived. What a privilege to live in this age, and that should just excite us. You see, the coming of Christ means the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon the church and into the individual Christian. It's not that the Holy Spirit was not found in the Old Testament. He was. But in the New Testament era, he's at work in a much more explosive way. B.B. Warfield puts it this way. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament was to keep the remnant safe and pure, that the seed might be preserved for the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. You see, the Spirit sanctified the seed. And in the New Testament, it now erupts and explodes. And there's a great flowering into the world, into the Gentile nations, of Christ's gospel. And one of the chief outworkings of the Spirit at all times, but especially in this era, is joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit, joy. You see, wine gladdens the heart of man, but the new wine should lead us into absolute ecstasy. You might recall in Acts, the second chapter, when the outpouring of the Spirit had taken place, the unbelievers responded to the Christians there by saying, "These men are full of sweet wine," or new wine, depending on your translation. Now, ironically, they were right, but not for the right reasons. They thought they were literally drunk. And Peter responded to this. He raised his voice and said to them in Acts 2, verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." I love that response. Third hour was 9 a.m. So what he's saying is, they can't be drunk. The bars aren't open yet. It's only 9. The liquor store doesn't open yet. But then he does go on to show that they are drunk on the new wine of the Spirit of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning. That joy that is part and parcel of the Messianic age, revealed in Joel and Amos and elsewhere, now manifested here in John chapter 2. That's ours. You see, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. Read about that in John 15:26 and elsewhere.
And Christ's salvation and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Remember that Christmas carol? Joy to the world. Why? Because the Lord has come. And indeed He has. See, even creation is meant to excite us.
John Calvin said, there is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. Every subtlety, every nuance of the creation is meant to make us rejoice. But if that's true of creation, how much more so of redemption? And so the question needs to be asked, are you rejoicing? Are you finding joy in your salvation? Or perhaps the flower has faded a little. Perhaps you're not knowing the joy that you once knew when you first believed. Perhaps you've never known that joy. But whether you've never known it, or it's a less familiar friend today, you can have it back. And we find the solution in verse 2 of our passage this morning. We read that Jesus was invited to the wedding. I'm getting married next May. I'm already wearing the ring. I think it'll make it seem quicker, but it hasn't worked so far. But when I gave Kim her ring, I had engraved in it John 2, verse 2. That very verse I just read. Jesus was invited to the wedding. See, I want Jesus to come into our marriage, to our wedding. At the time, of course, when I didn't want Jesus anywhere. I didn't want Him on the world. I didn't want Him in myself, but I didn't even want Him around me. Even around others. I hated God. But by His irresistible power, I was drawn to the Messiah, to His finished work. And I love Him. Even though I don't see Him, I love Him. I want Christ. And so we need to invite Jesus again and afresh into our hearts and into this place. And we can know the joy of salvation. It seems really simple, but it is really simple. Invite Jesus. Come back to that place of saying, Lord, I am completely, utterly bereft of any merit, of any comfort apart from You. I need Jesus. I need You afresh. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your righteousness. And come into me and into this place. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this message of the joy of salvation. The promised new wine that we see here in John chapter 2. Father, if we're honest, we don't always experience the joy of salvation. We don't think about the age of the Son of God. We don't meditate as we ought on His work. And consequently, we aren't enjoying the effect that You expose to us here in Your scriptures of people rejoicing. And Lord, we want to rejoice. We want to enjoy the salvation that You purchased for us. And so we pray to make that our meditation. We invite You, Lord Jesus, afresh into Living Hope Church and into each of our hearts. And we pray that, Father, You would not let Him slip through our fingers again. We pray to meditate on the Messiah and keep the gospel ever before our view. And we pray in the powerful, beautiful, and unmatched, unrivaled name of Jesus Christ. Amen.